chapter 9, verses 11 through 15.
In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting at verse 5. And ye have quite forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Ye endure chastening for a while. God conducts himself towards you as towards sons. For who is the son that the father chastens not? But if ye are without chastening, of which all have been made partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Moreover, ye have had fathers, the fathers of our flesh, as chasteners, and we reverence them. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed chastened for a few days, as seemed good to them, but he for profit, in order to the partaking of his holiness. But no chastening at the time seems to be a matter of joy, but of grief, but afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those exercised by it.
In this last section, we sort of come to the crux of the matter. This is the high point. I was talking to Brother Bill in the last break. It's nice to end on a high note. We started God's warning of judgment. In the second study, we realized the need for repentance, and now restoration can come in and blessing because of that. And even in the little titles, it's nice to see God's warning, and then study two, God's desire to restore, and then study three, God's desire to bless. God doesn't desire to judge. He doesn't desire to bring in judgment, but he desires to have that relationship again. And as we see, this last section of Amos, these last few verses, they almost come in as a surprise. The last few chapters, so chapter 7, chapter 8 and chapter 9, Amos is having a lot of visions of judgment. He sees the Lord forming locusts, and then he intercedes for the people of Israel. Then we see fire devouring everything, and he intercedes. And then we see the plumb line that God has measured, and God is going to bring judgment. And then in chapter 8, he sees that basket of summer fruit. He sees the people are ripe for judgment. And then in chapter 9, we see it, Amos just says, I saw the Lord standing. It's no longer visions of judgment. It's the Lord judging, coming to smite. And it's just we see all of this judgment. And you don't really have any sort of positive portions of Amos until this very last few verses. It's all judgment. It's all correction. It's all God pleading with his people to return. And then here, it almost comes out of nowhere, these beautiful verses of restoration, and that God will in one day, restore. And you can see this whole, through the book of Amos, this whole process is one, you could say it's a very personal process for God. He loves his people, and so it's a burden for him to bring this judgment, but he's doing it out of love. He's taking this personally. He loves each one of us as individuals. When he's judging, when he brings in chastisement, it's because he has that heart of love. He desires to have that relationship with us again. And the goal is for a relationship. Throughout the book of Amos, we have, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says Jehovah, thus says the God of hosts, thus says the Lord Jehovah. This very last portion, the very last few verses, thus says Jehovah, thy God. That's the end result. That's what God has in view, that we can have that relationship again. I think one of the only other places where he calls them your God or thy God is prepare to meet your God, which we had last study. So here, now, there can be a relationship again. And the goal, we can see a lot of beautiful things as we see the millennium here in this section, but the desire is to see how God can bring restoration in the life of an individual, how he can restore. We think of Peter, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And so God can bring about blessing and restoration in the life of an individual in the time in which we live. And the goal is to draw those examples and those passages and to apply them and to really end on that high note that a relationship with God can be restored. And to challenge each one of us, if there's anyone who doesn't have that relationship or who's in a position where that relationship isn't able to be enjoyed, that we can apply this process, that we can realize there's judgment, we can realize that we need to repent and that there can be restoration.
I was saying we can see that this was a surprise because up to chapter 9, verse 9, up to that moment, we just see God bringing his judgment upon them. But then we see this this purpose of God to bring about restoration. We know that this will be fulfilled in a future day here. It's in regards to the nation of Israel, and they will be restored in a future day and will enter into the millennial kingdom at that point. One of the things we can apply to ourselves, we see here in verse 11 in particular, what is it that God is ultimately desiring in the life of those who claim to be his and claim to believe in him and follow him and had strayed? What is it that he ultimately wants in the form of recovery? And here we see he's going to raise up the tabernacle of David. This is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes all the way back to this promise that he had made to David that his throne would be, his kingdom would last, and there would be someone sitting on his throne. And that someone was the Lord Jesus, who, when he comes again, will be sitting on that throne. So when we look for recovery, it is to ultimately give the glory. It is the purpose of God for that recovery to give glory to the Lord. And this is it. How we rejoice when we see a saint of God come back and begin to follow the Lord again. That is such a joy. But there's something even greater, that we can now see Christ in him. We can see the character of the Lord Jesus, and we can grow with them, and they can grow with us. So this is really the ultimate purpose of the recovery. I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. Yes, they had been given the charge to maintain that tabernacle, and they failed. But God is faithful, and he will
restore. Just to build on this, that the word tabernacle makes us right away think of the tabernacle that traveled through the wilderness, the tent where the glory of the Lord would appear, and then it was replaced by the temple in the time of Solomon. But this tabernacle is not that tabernacle. It's referring to this idea that the house of David. We can see in verse 12, if we continue the thought, that it's talking about the tabernacle of David. Once it is raised up and rebuilt, they may possess the remnant of Edom, and so on. So it means that the throne of David is going to be ascendant once again. David had wanted to build a temple to the Lord, and Nathan the prophet came first and said, this is a good desire. And then the Lord sent him back and said, but David, it's not going to be you. And then the Lord, in that response, he included this promise to David. He said, although you wanted to build me a house, I have more to say to you. I'm going to build you a house. That is to say, the longevity of your family. There will never fail, pardon me, never fail a king to sit on the throne of David. So this expectation that although it's in ruins, God is going to rebuild what his people have so ruined, have so marred. They have been unfaithful. They have not lived up to the standard of David, who sought God's heart. And how could God bring something out of this place of failure? Well, it's simply because he does. It's simply because he can. And it's part of his glory to raise up this tabernacle. It's not even the house of David. It's the booth of David, the hut of David. Some translations have a little marginal note. It's this idea of just this small, weak, insignificant thing. And yet God is going to take that and he's going to rebuild it. And this is a transformation from all of these notes in this symphony of judgment. Now suddenly there's these top notes of God's grace. A little bit transition came in verse 8, where in the middle of verse 8 he says, I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet not utterly. And in verse 9, I'm going to sift the house of Israel, yet not the smallest shall fall to the ground. And now we have, uninterrupted from verse 11 through 15, this song of grace about God who has brought his people, he's gotten their attention by exposing their sin so that they recognize that reaping is part of sowing. And then he's gotten their attention to realize that repentance is an expected step. And now he gets their attention by saying, this is my plan. This is the promise of restoration in the relationship, that you have gone astray, but I will bring you back.
Again, just I want to make sure that we leave here, we have an outline in our mind, and we know what that book is all about. So in the first section, we have seen in chapter 1 and 2, God's judgment, the 8 judgment that came upon the nation. From chapter 3 to chapter 6, we saw 5 messages. 3 of them start with, hear the word of the Lord, the matter of hearkening and listening. You know, let every man slow to speak, swift to hear, right? Swift to hear. Slow to speak. Sometimes we're just rushing. So let's just wait and listen. And then the third section that we have before us here is from chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, where we have 5 vision and 5 blessings that is upon the people of God. But I want to draw our attention to the expression that is mentioned often regarding the Lord in this book. The last of the vision, he said in verse 1, I saw the Lord, Adonai. The term Adonai Jehovah is used by Amos more than any of the prophets of the Old Testament. Adonai Jehovah. I think it is mentioned 82 times. 3 of them are mentioned in the book of Amos. You could count them and you might find one more or one less, but just an idea here. It's very significant. The respect and the reverence that he have for the Lord and his right. The whole nation have lost sight of the rights of the Lord. That's Adonai. He is the master. And he sees him in the beginning of the last vision standing. When everything else fail, when the pillars are smitten down, Psalm 11, what does the righteous do? His eyes completely refocused upon the one who is in the midst. I'm going to use now the New Testament expression, in the midst of the candlestick. He's standing there. And let's take hold of the fact that he is standing there, judging his people. He's girding himself. He's girding his love because he sees the defect that have taken place among his people. So he takes hold of the Lord, the Adonai, Jehovah of hosts. He mentioned the Adonai. He mentioned in verse 5, Adonai, Jehovah of hosts. Again, the one who will guard his own interest when you and I would fail. But it's also interesting in that book when we come with the blessing, because that's what we wanted to address. The fact he starts with the tabernacle of David, the tent of David, we have the, heard the explanation of it. This is the second verse that is quoted in the book of Acts. James acted that verse, and it's a very interesting, unique occasion. It was the matter of the Jews and the Gentiles. What's going on here? Are the Gentiles allowed to be part of this new thing? And out of nowhere, James, inspired by the Spirit of God, that's why it's important not to kind of look down on the minor prophets. They are very, very important. He quoted, Stephen quoted one, and here is James quote the other verse in chapter 15. And how is the tabernacle of David restored? For them, it was a matter of restoration for Israel only. But then if you read it in the book of Acts, there is an expansion of that. It's not only limited, the influence of David. It's not going to be limited to the house of Israel alone. It's going to be expanded everywhere because he brings there the Gentiles in. But the ultimate part, which the Old Testament could not really see, none of the prophets of the Old Testament could see, is the church of God. This is really the tabernacle of David. Of course, literally speaking, is Israel and its influence in the millennial. But it's really you and I, where David, the man after God's own heart, is now the beloved not only of God, but the beloved of you and I.
Another feature you might say about this five blessing, we don't treat really that they return to the Lord. We don't treat it. If you want to read about returning to the Lord, might be the end of the book of Hosea, when the Lord really pleads with them, return unto me. And then he says, I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. But in this book, we have to highlight that God is taking up things on his own. When man fails, brethren, let's face it. If it is up to me, the work of restoration, I will never be restored. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness. For what is the reason? For his name's sake. He does the work. Sometimes we think of the work of restoration that I have to do it. When the son came back, Brother Jake earlier reminded us of Luke 15. When he came to himself and he went there, there was one that initiated the restoration. The father ran. The father was the one that covered his neck with kisses. The father is the one who says, let us be merry. The father says, bring the best robe and the fatted calf and put his shoes in his feet. It is all the father. And it's the same thing as far as the portion that we are reading. At least five times in these last few verses, the Lord is saying, I will. And how wonderful for the souls of the saints of God to rest on what God is going to do. Because if it is left to us, it will never happen. But God in his grace, that I think magnifies his grace. That when everything else is failing, God said, I will restore. I will bring them from the land of captivity. I will do all these wonderful things that I want to do so that the glory always belong to him and no one else.
It is true that the... Hello? Orange? Sorry, Kevin. It is true that from Amos's message, there was no real recovery of the nation. And that is very sad. But I'd like to suggest something here. Then why does God reveal these truths that are going to be fulfilled, still yet to be fulfilled? In his love towards us, God often presents what recovery will look like, what restoration will look like. He actually does present it, even if our hearts aren't ready for it. This is what it would be like if you came back to me. If you come back to me, you'll be restored to fellowship with me. You'll begin to see me working in your life. You can't see it right now. You'll begin to have relationships in the right order with other Christians. You'll begin to look at the world the right way. And God may say these things to us as another reason to cause us to repent and return. So I'm just going to suggest that while they did not respond to this message, God sometimes does put out to us, this is how great it's going to be. look what you're missing. You think your sinfulness is pleasurable? It is only for a short time. I'm going to give you something that is wonderful, that you cannot have now if you're far from me. So I'm just going to suggest that. I'm sorry, Kevin, I interrupted you.
There may be further help along those lines when you look at verse 10, which you would think if you were writing a story of sin, repentance, and restoration, as Brother John's been saying, we don't see anything, any response from the people here. And you might fit it in right there, something like Israel repented and realized that they have been not following the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. But instead, the last verse we have before you come to the portion we've been reading in verse 11. So in verse 10, you have all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And this is what these sinners who will die say. The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. And so it's that stubbornness and refusal to repent. So even though we don't see the response from the people, you see what results in not achieving restoration, and that is stubbornly resisting the Lord's chastening. And so we'll see that in Hebrews. If ye endure my chastening. And then in Proverbs 3, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And I believe that's a principle here, because that's what the people are not doing in verse 10. If we are willing to endure and not despise the chastening of the Lord, then the promises that we have in verses 11 through 15 will be ours.
And I think that's again, that important. Why is that section is very important? Why Israel, after what they have done, why God is still interested in them? Why? Why is he interested in them? And that was developed into thoughts in some doctrinal teaching in Christianity, saying Israel is done with, the church is everything. And this is really answer to that question. Why? Romans chapter 11, I think it's verse 29 or so, it said that the gifts of God are without repentance. This is what God is doing for himself, I think, as we have heard. It doesn't matter what the nation is responding or not responding. They will respond. But God has a dealing with Israel that have not really done yet. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 answer those questions very, very clearly. And we need to take hold of that, the matter of the dispensation truth, the cutting or God, again, dispensation, God dealing with people in a certain period of time in a certain way. That's the word dispensation. Nothing big about that at all. But the fact of the matter is God still have to deal with Israel in Christianity today, because sometimes you are exposed to listen to preachers who are called fundamental preachers, and they highlight Israel, and we got to go and fix Israel now, and we got to go and help Israel now, and we are so taken up with Jerusalem should be the capital or the embassy. I mean, why are we? Yeah, Jerusalem is going to be the capital, but not today. Every embassy is going to be there, but not today. Let them do whatever they want. Don't worry about it. Don't get involved in it. We need to cut the truth in a straight line. The straight line is this: God gifts, promises to the fathers, going to be fulfilled, because the Lord, the Adonai, the Master, who is true to himself, will accomplish every purpose for his own satisfaction. That's why God will restore them. God will bring them into a land of blessing for his own sake, for his name's sake, because of his promises to the Father, because of his love to them. And that's why even in a little book like the book of Amos, we find also, that's why the teaching, dear saints of God, are very important. The doctrine is very important. Not rejecting the Old Testament or the Word of God is very important. Don't feel that the prophets are too hard to read or to understand. You know what? Here a little, there a little. Here's a conference where you could get the recording back again and listen to it over and over and over again. That's how we all learn, and the Lord will give you understanding. But I just want to underline the fact, the importance of God's dealing with Israel in the time to come.
Could we for a moment consider such a thing could ever happen, that God would not succeed in accomplishing what he has internally had in his heart? When he created the universe, it was created for him, by him, and for his enjoyment and his glory. Sin spoiled everything. The enemy came in. Is he going to be the victor in the end? Just I'll make a little parenthesis here to my own thoughts to continue then. But when we read in Acts 15, the difficulty that arose at that time, that God was now showing grace to the Gentiles, and there were those that were not ready to accept this. How can God do that? And when we read in Acts 15, we notice that the apostle makes very clear there that considering the present time, he says in verse 14 that God, verse 13 I'll begin. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit, or it should really read there, that God for the first time, that's what happened in the house of Cornelius when he was there and saw that vision. When at the first time he visited the Gentiles, or to take out of them a people for his name. That is the church period. That's today. He's doing that, calling out a people for his name. And with this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That is Israel, what God will do. And then, verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So here we see God had a purpose. The rejection of Israel, setting aside, opened the way for now to come in and show grace to the Gentile, to reveal what was in the heart of God, going back to the thought that what God had purposed and planned from the beginning, he will not allow it to go elsewhere. But how can he, if he restores Israel, on what basis can he do it? And a holy and a righteous God. And there we come, and we learn the value of the work of Christ, our hymn, the first two, the songs, the stanzas, the two that we sang, really bring this out, that the wonder of the grace of God revealed through the Lord Jesus, the man who suffered on the cross, who worked out the plan of salvation. So every work of restoration, whether it is the church, whether it is Israel, whether it is the Gentile, everyone will be based upon the glorious fact that God has perfectly righteous in what he does. He's holy in all his ways, but oh, how his love is shown out in that he works out all things according to the purpose or counsels of his own will. And so this makes the work of Christ to our hearts very precious. We could not be restored. We would not be restored if it wouldn't be for the work of Christ on the cross. No person could ever, even a sinner, could be brought back to God if it wasn't for the work of Christ. Israel would never be brought back if it wasn't for the work of Christ. And so it magnifies the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he magnifies that as magnified in our hearts. So when restoration, as we have at this time, when that is complete in our hearts, then we recognize there's absolutely nothing we contributed to this great plan except our sins. And those he put away, according to the infinite value of his work, He is now seated at God's right hand. Those sins to be remembered no more. No more. As far as the east is from the west, he says, I will not remember them anymore. Doesn't mean that God has a poor memory. But the work of Christ is so overwhelming, so great, that it totally removes any sense of guilt. Our conscience are free. We have entrance into the holiest. All of this is given to us through the work of our Lord Jesus. And here, God's purpose will be fulfilled. The many will be following him in the end. And so that is the glorious end that is proposed here. And as was said earlier, we are able, by faith, to enjoy that now. And, by his grace, seek to walk with him according to this new standard that he has set up for us. And he couldn't give us a lower standard than what he has shown us in Christ.
Although the foundation of God standeth sure, nothing changes it. But yet God, when he is bringing this blessing, he does not change his order either. When he speaks about the house of or the tabernacle of David, the last of that verse it says, and I will build it as in the days of old. I think there is something we can learn from it. That God does not change his principles and his purposes depending on what year we are living in. I would like all of us to take hold of that truth. God does not change his principles to the times we are living in. God will take up matters in the same order and in the same thought he had in the past. So brethren, let's not despise the old. You know, no wonder the scripture speaks about the old paths. Young ones, thank God for that which is old, because God himself refers back to it. So let us not take 2018 as a day that we need to bring something new to God's word, something new to the pathway of Christianity. Christianity is still the same as it was 2,000 years ago. It should have been the same. So just a word of encouragement that Christian principles don't change with time. The same way God's purposes, they never change or alter. They will be accomplished. So when we are ushered in 2018, stick with the old paths. Don't deviate from it. When we come to 2018, let's address the Lord in the right way. We need to address him, like the old way. I have no problem with the old way, brethren. I hope you don't. When we come to 2018, let us dress like the older days. Let us keep things in reality to what God has purposed, because it will help us to maintain that pathway of Christianity, because God always goes back to the old, and we should as well.
And John, as you are mentioning that also, God's order in blessing, the first he brings before them the heir, and then he brings before them the inheritance. In verse 11, you have David mentioned. And then in verse 12, you have the inheritance, what they will inherit. They lost sight of the heir. They were going after the inheritance. They want the inheritance. And even today, we are in the danger to look at the blessings and forget about the blesser. I think it was earlier made the comment that if we kind of take Christ out of everything, if it's be a place or a system or anything, there is nothing. It's really nothing, no matter how it was in the past. It is really, if Christ is not the center and the theme of everything, then it is empty. They wanted, they said, here comes the heir, let's kill him. And they wanted the inheritance. And God would not give an inheritance without the heir. We are blessed with all, with every spiritual blessings, in the heavenly places, and it didn't stop there in Christ Jesus. What we need to realize is this: all of everything God has for us is in Christ. So Christ has to be preeminent first in our eyes and our sight. And if we get that thing right, then everything comes right. I think we didn't talk about it, but I think it's important to mention, I think when he, in the visions, one of the visions was the plumb line in chapter 7 and verse 7, when Jesse was speaking about the locust and then the fire, and he interceded in everything. But when it came to that one, God did not even give him a chance to intercede, because the plumb line is actually, it's an old thing, and if anybody is an engineer here, I think he will explain it better than anybody else, or if anybody in construction, this is how you make sure that the wall is vertical or the line is straight or something. So they have a thread or a rope, and in the bottom of it there is a weight, and it just really goes for the center of gravity. Anyway, what is the plumb line? What is God's standard? I would look at it in two ways. The first thing is really the Lord Jesus. That's God's standards. If we want to live in this world today, we have him before our eyes. That's the standard. I need to kind of calibrate myself, not based on somebody who's sitting next to me, in front of me, beside me. I want to calibrate myself to the Lord Jesus. That will help us a lot. Not to conform to this world. I want to be transformed to the Lord Jesus. So that is the plumb line. That's number one. Number two is the word of God. Because again, it brings before us the air. This is really the, how I calibrate myself. Again, one would pray for myself and for all of us that when we are in a Bible study and reading the scripture, that it would calibrate me somehow. It will adjust me somehow and brings before me the air. Bring before me the Lord Jesus. And if my sight is on him, if everything really now clear in my mind, then the blessings will come. The inheritance will come. These are things that God would give, like, here, you take that too. This is not really something, all of these things shall be added unto you. You'll get it. That's like a little something. I'll throw that to you. Nothing really important. But he wants us to focus on the air. And then as a result of that, when we have that in the right order, then all of the blessing will come in. And the enjoyment of that blessing will come in. The blessings are ours. Today they are. Are we enjoying them? Are we living as heavenly people? Or are we, because mixing up with everything, we want this earthly blessing and we want to enjoy them today.
When we look at the verses that follow, we have this attraction of the Lord's promise of how full his blessing is. And I'd like to comment on these verses here and then look also at Hebrews for a moment to see that, first of all, the Lord says that the blessing is going to completely undo the loss. Now, sometimes there are, we already talked, for example, about David, who, when he sinned with Bathsheba and in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, there were these losses in his family, and those things were not prevented. Consequences in God's government are often put in place, and they are experienced. But there's also this principle that God is able to bring a relationship with him back to what we could have enjoyed before we strayed. And there's the verse in Joel where he talks about restoring the years that the locusts had eaten, which is to say that they suffered great loss because of this plague of locusts. And yet God was going to, in his goodness, give a blessing that would, I don't want to say make up for what they had lost, but it would be a blessing so that they would no longer be overwhelmed with sorrow at what they had lost. And when we see the blessings here in verse 13 and 14 and 15, the blessing in verse 13 is that the ground which is going to produce is going to be so fruitful that they won't be able to keep up with one another. The reaper is still harvesting and the plowman's ready to plow some more. And the one who is planting seeds in the vineyard is being overtaken by the one who's already harvesting the grapes and ready to tread them out, and so on. the things that God does, the capacity of God to bless is such that he is able to overcome the things that we have lost. In verse 14, it says that they're going to build cities and inhabit them. Just turn back to chapter 5. Verse 11, in the middle it says, you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. Chapter 9, the next part says, they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. But chapter 5, same verse says, you have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. And it adds to this theme that when the Lord does the work of restoration, there is the opportunity now to really enjoy what we could never have enjoyed when it was just us. They were building houses, but there was no blessing in them, no enjoyment in them. They were planting vineyards, but they were getting no benefit from them because it was all apart from the Lord. But now the Lord gives them the power to actually enjoy the blessings that he gives them. He allows them to enjoy these blessings, this inheritance that we've been speaking about, and the daily blessings of this relationship. And they enjoy the same things that they tried to enjoy before, but there was no power to enjoy it because it was just to be consumed upon themselves. But here, in relationship, when the relationship with the Lord is put right, everything else is put right too. And just to link this with Hebrews chapter 12, the last verse of what we read in Hebrews 12 says that after the time of chastening, there is the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, exercised by it. So in discipline, we can chafe under it and not get the benefit of it. It is not a guarantee that because we are disciplined, we will get this benefit. What is the pathway for that? It is that we have to be trained by it. We have to accept it. We have to accept the value of what the Lord is showing us in discipline. And then it is guaranteed at that moment, it yields, it does yield, not that it may yield, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we are exercised by the Lord's discipline, when we are made to feel that he is on our side disciplining us, because of his love, then that recognition of his work in us is going to have this result, the result that's described in Amos, that the things that have been lost are now, the joy of them is fully restored, and we are enjoying it in right relation to himself.
Verse 12 there says, restore, David prayed, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And so maybe that's a fitting way to tie it into the wine here, which we already spoke of, speaks of joy of the world. There's a wine there, but when it's of the Lord, it's this sweet or this new wine, which would be joy of the Lord. So restoring us to the joy of his salvation, which I think you alluded to it. If we spend 4 years away from the Lord, it's not going to put us in a place as if we had spent those 4 years with the Lord, but it could put us in a place where, like that man who all he was presented was the Lord Jesus, was walking, leaping, and praising God, and that's really a wonderful place to be.
I'd like to use a New Testament example of what we're speaking about. If you remember when Paul and Barnabas went sailing the first missionary trip, they brought along a young man. His name was Mark, or John Mark, right? And as the travels went deeper and farther away, they first went to Cyprus, which happened to be where Barnabas had come from. So it was a very familiar place. But then as they continued on, things became a little more challenging. There was opposition as they progressed further in their journey. And the scriptures record that John Mark returned home. He didn't stay with Paul and Barnabas. And so we don't know what was going on in the heart of John Mark, but it was a step of unfaithfulness on his part to do that. He was not following the Lord. He was following his fears, and so he went back home. And when Paul and Barnabas wanted to go on the second journey, well, there was a big argument between the two of these godly men. Would we bring John Mark along or not? And Barnabas felt, perhaps because he was related to John Mark and may have known him better than Paul, that we should bring him along. And Paul said, no, he was not faithful. And we need faithful people. And so they had a major, major disagreement. And Paul and Barnabas went separate ways. And we wouldn't know what really took place with John Mark, except for a little verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, when Paul is rehearsing. This is his last letter. And he says, take Mark, that is John Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. What a joy John Mark became to Paul. What a joy that John Mark must have experienced in those years after Paul did not want him with him. Now he wants him. Come here, be with me, with Luke and me. I'm all by myself, but I want you because you are a blessing to me. What that must have meant for John Mark. And it has often said that the Gospel of Mark, while John Mark gets the credit by his name being it, it's really the account of Peter that is used through John Mark. And so we see John Mark not only restored to Paul, but perhaps even working with Peter and the Spirit of God using this young man greatly from his restoration. What joy he had, and we can have. And he turned around. He turned his life around, apparently. And these few verses give us the glimpse. And the testimony is a gospel, the Gospel of Mark, where we see a humble servant. We see the Lord presented that way.
I was thinking, as we look at these closing verses and the tremendous millennial blessing that's going to flow, it's a blessing of abundance, an answer to God's own thoughts, because that's what I think we have to bear in mind, because we said that there is no indication of admission, confession of anything, but God comes in because that's who he is. He blesses not because of us. He blesses from his own heart. That's his nature. That's his character. So in this abundance of blessing, when the desert will blossom tremendously, when in that day the very animal kingdom will manifest itself to be in harmony one with another, I was just thinking about the fact that this abundance had been promised to them. It's going to come in millennially, but if you go back to Leviticus 26, is it not there said that if there is no idol in the land, nothing of that sort that is contrary to the character of God, contrary to his holiness, then you will experience this abundance. But because of the intrusion of self and idolatry, that robbed them of that place. So they now have to wait for that day when he will millennially and abundantly prove himself. And this is what we get in the end of this. It's wonderful to see that God never gives up anything that he has in mind. His purposes could not be thwarted by our behavior. His purpose is going to go all the way through in spite of us. So it's not just Israel, but it's the same situation with ourselves when we are not in faithfulness to the truth. He remains faithful, and he's going to see to it that things go all the way through.
These verses, it's not only the house of David, Israel. Not only the Gentiles, because it extends further than that, but the whole creation. The whole creation. There's the mountains and there are the hills. You know, because of the disobedience of one man, it didn't only affect the human race. It's affected the whole creation groaneth. It all groans. You read that in Romans chapter 8. But how wonderful that when God takes this matter, he really restores everything pertaining not only people, but also the whole creation. The mountains and the hills and so forth. In other portions we read about the sun and many other aspects of it. But there's something that in these verses of what God has done, to me, is a very heartwarming thought. He closed the breaches. Because of sin, there is so many breaches between God and man. There's a great gulf. There's a gap. When man fails to stand in the gap, to stand in the breach, Isaiah, I think, was wondering who will be one that will stand in the breach. There was no one found. But how wonderful it is the Lord who closed these breaches. And dear brethren, I think when we come to these verses, there need to be somehow a response of adoration. That God in his own pleasure has initiated all these things. First, as we have heard, for his own pleasure. And secondly, for the blessing of you and me.
We did not get a chance to read in James 5 in the second study. I'd like to turn there now because it has a connection to this same theme as well. That we had on the passage, James 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. I'd like to focus on verse 16. Because just as John has been mentioning the wide scope of this restoration, this is another aspect of how wide that scope is here in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And these breaches have a personal character, we would say, in the New Testament application. The context of James is that the one who is sick in verses 14 and 15 is probably sick because of sin, because of failure. And in fact, the implication or the suggestion in verse 16 is that this one who is sick has wronged another. Confess your trespasses to one another. This is the one who has committed sins in verse 15. He may have committed sins as which have led to his sickness, but he is now going to confess his trespasses to one another. And then someone else is going to pray. I picture this as the one who has been wrong, who has done wrong, confesses his trespasses to the other. And then the one who has been wronged is the one who prays for the one who has done wrong. Of course, these are general truths. We should be ready to confess anyway, and we should be ready to pray for one another anyway. But in this context, the picture seems to be that here we are, two of us, and I have wronged you, and so I confess. But then you don't say, well, I'm glad you finally realized, and kick me around a little bit more after I've confessed. No, then there's a response in that two-way street of it's praying for one another. There's confession and there's prayer. What a beautiful picture of restoring that breach in that relationship. And if there is going to be restoration vertically of our relationship with God, God who can bring that in even when there has not been the full response of the heart, he also wants to work in our hearts to accomplish this restoration as well. Restoration is, it follows this path. It follows the path of recognizing that we have reaped. And it follows the path then of repentance. And after repentance, there is also confession. Repentance, especially emphasized, we heard about the change of direction. It's especially takes place first in the mind. It's a change of mind. And then we are converted and we change our direction. And we confess and we say the same thing as the one who has been wronged. We agree with God that we have wronged him. And in this case, we agree with the other that we have wronged the other. And then there is restoration. There is a fullness of relationship where there was not a relationship before. So this is another aspect of that restoration, Brother Jay.
I believe we also find, as different prophets bring out different aspects, and if there's no indication of repentance in Amos, we turn to Zechariah, and there we find also near the end of the chapter, which speaks of judgments, but particularly addressed to Judah and to the surrounding. Now notice in chapter 12, verse 10, God speaking through the prophet, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that has been bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." So here we see a mourning and a recognition of their guilt in rejecting the Messiah, but at the same time recognizing again that through this and the work that he has done, they might say, "Well, I'm the cause. It's because of me that the Lord was crucified and passed in. For my sins he was stricken," Isaiah 53, the thought as well. But then in that day there shall be a mourning, and then the land shall mourn. We see then this goes to the kingly family, the prophetic family, the Levitical house, and Shimei is added in the end. He was the one who cursed David at a time. And he is mentioned separately here, that there's for such a one true repentance and recovery. I was wondering, I'll just add this as a thought. In the trespass offering, they were to add a fifth part. If they had taken something, stolen something, you had to add a fifth part. Well, I'll leave that for others to meditate on. But in other words, the sacrifice of Christ more than only deals with my past sins. It's so far greater. Not only does it satisfy, as it were, the throne of God, but it brings glory to God with respect to the very sins I've committed.
I hope we are catching what the brethren are saying, because we see God's sovereignty at work, and we see man's responsibility, or man respond. And I think that's important. The verses that Brother Jake just read in Zechariah, it starts with, "I will pour the spirit of grace and supplication." That's God's work. What is the response? They will mourn. There is a repentance. And if you look at the verses that we have there, because again, we need to realize that we have part, we are called to respond to repent. You hear the word of the Lord, then there is a response for repentance. But even here, the Lord would raise up the tabernacle of David. He will do that. But what do they do? I always thought of the millennial that it's a lazy time. No, it is not. It's only for older people to sit in the street and for children to play. Everybody else is working. And here is the proof of it. Because in verse 13, he speak about four kind of work. He's speak about the plowman, and that's Amos 9, verse 14, the plowman, the reaper, the treader of grape, and the sower. So there are activity in response to the blessing of God.
When we see the goodness of God, that doesn't only lead to repentance, but now I feel that I am responsible now, because we are living in the day of responsibility, to respond to that. God's at the blessing. The plowing, the treading of the grape, and the sowing is not going to make the mountain flow with wine. It's not. That's God's work. But I have my part in that. In the same thing in there, that's individual activity and respond. But in verse 14, there is a company, because it's the children of Israel. They built. They, it's not now one, it's they. It's a collective idea that they are working together. I want to make the application, because we were told in the very first reading, well, let's make an application. So now after we understand the doctrine, we come to the last reading and let's make the application. The application is this: today, for you and I, who have come to know the goodness and the love of the Lord, who have come to see the Adonai, the one who have rights and everything, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to realize the goodness of the work that was done on the cross to take care of everything, the greatness of it, not only to take care of my soul and my spirit, my body in that day to come, but the whole creation, as we have heard, in relation, also in relationship to Israel. What is my response? Having said, what is the response of the people of the kingdom of the north when they heard Amos, get out of there, O seer? You know, go back again. We don't want to hear your voice anymore. Don't talk to us about these things. Just go back again and talk. And what is my response to sitting in Bible readings and hearing these things? What is my response when I read the scripture? What is my response? Is it just a sweet talk? It's very nice to talk. I really learned a lot about Amos today. I could divide it again 30 times and do all of that stuff. Is that all? We lost the point completely. God will add the blessing when there is a response from our heart. We would see all of these blessings coming in the millennium. But people, I mean, I always thought everybody would be sitting around doing nothing. No, they will be working. Unless you are a child or you're an old man. So for them, we are going to be resting all the time anyway. The work is done. The only work we will do is praising Him.
And perhaps we could just look at the last verse as well, to see that there's this finality when God does this work. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. God has been a lion through most of Amos. In verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord has roared from Zion, and He's been the one who sends fire. But here He's a planter, and it's a sense of finality that's this tree which He's planted, if we might say, these vines that He has planted will never again be pulled up, because the Lord has planted them. The people have not now planted this vineyard and they're looking for fruit and enjoyment from it. Here it's the Lord who's planting them in this land. But to make make an application for our benefit from this passage, we can see that if we would like Christian stability, it's through this process of recognizing that we reap what we sow, recognizing that there is an expectation of repentance, and that then the Lord must do the work of restoration. When the Lord does the work of restoration, we are stable Christians. We are stable believers. If we try to short-circuit that process, if we try to plant our own selves, then we've missed this whole process. If we just jump here to verse 15 and say, well, I can do the planting. I'm just going to dig a little more. I'm going to learn a little more. I'm going to be a little bit more influential. I'm going to be a little bit more spiritual and whatever. But we bypass the whole process. And if we don't let the Lord do the planting in the process that He has established, we will not be these stable Christians. We will not be stable believers. But look at the certainty. If we would like to stop being tossed around by all the winds, if we would like to stop being children and grow up as mature believers, it's to go through this process of repentance and then being restored, because then no longer will we be pulled up. We are established. He desires to establish us and give us stability and firmness. And this is the work that the Lord does when we come back to Him.
Where Brother Jake read in Zechariah. If we go on to the next verse, chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord says through Zechariah, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. I was just thinking how wonderful that there's a provision. We've been talking about repentance and what the Lord would do, but it's wonderful that the Lord will open up a fountain for uncleanness and for sin so that they'll go into these things cleansed, sins dealt with, never to be brought up, as was mentioned by Jake, never to be brought up again, but it's God's provision through the work of Christ. And then he'll also remove all of the idols from the land. They'll never be remembered again. So they'll be able to enjoy the blessings without the memory and the constant bringing up of idolatry. And so it's true in our lives. When we're truly restored to the Lord delivers us from idolatry and from things that would keep us here so that we no longer are earthbound. We're heavenly people. So if we have the memory of these things, I think that we have to feed on the Word of God too, so that the memory of these things will not be on our minds and not be engaged in what the world is doing.
One other comment I had is in reference to Hebrews 12, where we had our last portion, and we read in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields or yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So the idea of security being planted, and I think the idea of finally there's peace. Peace with God we received at the time of our salvation, but there's a peace in our communion with him now. And therefore, there can be peace among each other. Because when there's sin and there's failure, there's no peace. It's just arguments, strife. It's not happy times. But when there's restoration, one of the beautiful results is this peaceable fruit of righteousness. I like that word peaceable because it describes one of the fruits of the righteousness is that it brings about this peace. And God wants that. He wants that among his people. He wants unity. He wants a place of calm where there can be spiritual growth together, harmony and blessing. So this is the result. But it is the result of being exercised by the chastening. If there's no, you know, things happen and, you know, I don't care. There's no exercise. There's no sense that God is speaking to me, and therefore there can't be these results. But if I'm exercised by it, then there can be this wonderful security and peace that the Lord provides.